We're going to be reading Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 14. And we're just going to read right through to start. So here we are, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is the word of God for the people of God, and it is a beautiful passage of scripture, and one that people love to quote, particularly verse 11. However, before we dive into it, we need some context, because there's a lot going on here. First off, this letter was written to the exiles. Exile is a foreign concept to us. What even is that? Where do we begin? Well, we can go take a look from our good friend Webster. Look in the dictionary simply says that exile is, as a noun, the state or a period of forced or voluntary absence from one's country or home. And as a verb, it's to banish or expel from one's own country or home. Okay, so what does that look like? So here's a semi-silly example. How many of you are familiar with the TV show Survivor? Yeah? Okay. There's a couple times with the show, the way they play it out, they do some challenges, but each episode, they're getting together and they're voting on someone to send out of the game who is eliminated. In some of the seasons of it, they have something they call Exile Island, where instead of eliminating someone from the competition altogether, they are sent from the exile they're on to an island all their own, and they're supposed to remain there until an opportunity comes to be brought back into the game. Let's find a different example. Let's say you don't like pickles. Do people generally like pickles? Not like pickles? Personally, I'm not a fan of pickles. If you find pickles on your burger, but you don't like pickles, you remove the pickles from your burger, you have exiled them from your burger. That's exile. Silly example, but that's exile. Let's have a more serious example. There's a war going on in Russia and Ukraine. And there are people that have had to flee from their homeland to find refuge elsewhere. They have been forced to move from their home to another place. That's exile. And if we had time, I would share how exile is a grand theme that we see all through Scripture, from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end. But that's a whole sermon of itself for another time. And so these are the people that it's being written to, the exiles. But this letter was written to the exiles by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, we know some things about Jeremiah. Of course, we're reading in the book of Jeremiah. He was a prophet that was very well known by the people, but he wasn't well liked. He was known for having rather depressing messages from God. He was calling them out of their wickedness and sin and telling them that they needed to repent. For example, we find in the very beginning of Jeremiah that he compares Israel to an adulterous wife that has strayed from her lover and chased after other gods, other husbands. And God cries out through Jeremiah's messages, come back to me. Repent and turn from your sin so that I may welcome you into my arms again. But if you don't, there will be consequences. In Jeremiah 25, he writes, God tells him to take a cup of wrath. I imagine it's some sort of wine or something, but he goes around to the nations of the world and to their kings and gives them this cup of wrath and tells them that they need to drink from it. And if the king refuses, tell them, no, you need to drink. It's going to come one way or another. Receive it gracefully instead of ignoring what God is bringing. It's no wonder that people didn't like Jeremiah. So much so, we see in Jeremiah 36 that during the reign of King Jehoiakim, Jeremiah wasn't even allowed in the temple. He was banned from the temple. He sends another guy into the temple, his scribe Baruch, to give the message and read from the scroll. And eventually this scroll makes its way through the royalty up to King Jehoiakim, who sits there, and while they're reading it off, he nonchalantly cuts off parts of the scripture and throws them in the fire. He was not accepted for the message that he brought. That scroll that King Jehoiakim had was eventually burned up piece by piece. And that's not all. Jeremiah had competition. There were many false prophets in the area that were saying the exact opposite of what he was saying. That they're sitting there and saying, no, everything's fine. There's no problems, nothing to see here. In fact, we're going to receive more blessing. And people believed them. How are they able to receive these lies? Well, we find that the Israelites believed that they were fulfilling the covenant because the temple was still present. The temple was the center place of their worship and their culture, and they believed that as long as that was remaining, then surely everything was fine. Their covenant was still intact because they could go and do these other things and still come back to the temple and offer their sacrifices when they needed to. It'd be like a spouse pointing to their wedding band and saying, as long as this is here, I can do whatever I want, right? No, that's not how that works. But that's how the people were treating God and his covenant. They were so blind to the things that they were doing, and their hearts were hardened against God and his ways, even though they claimed to speak for him. It's no wonder that Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, because he saw the hardness of people's hearts and their refusal to take the message seriously. And lo and behold, God does exactly what he promised. The first few verses of Jeremiah 29 tell of what happened. We see the story more fully in 2 Chronicles 36 and 2 Kings 24 and 25. It was in the third year of King Jehoiakim, the same one that was burning up the scroll. In the third year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem and besieged it. He took Jehoiakim and bound him in chains to take to Babylon, and he did this with many others, with royalty, craftsmen, warriors, priests, and scribes, blacksmiths, and more were taken in bronze chains to Babylon. And we find in Scripture that didn't just happen one time. There were three different parts of this exile over the course of a decade that Babylon would enter in, bring more destruction, and deport more people to other parts of the kingdom. We find 2 Kings 24:14 says specifically that none was left except the poorest sort of people in the land. And along with all of this, the temple, the centerpiece of their faith, was burned to the ground with fire, along with the palace and other portions of Jerusalem. And to make sure that Jerusalem would never be rebuilt again, they tore down the city walls. In this exile, the people lost their land, their livelihoods, and many people were killed in the destruction. This exile was more than just leaving home. It was leaving a land of promise, the land promised to them by God. And meanwhile, the false prophets are ignoring the whole thing and filling the people with a false hope, saying, "This exile, it'll only be a couple months. We'll be back. Babylon's going to fall before we know it, and we'll be able to go home and celebrate." They wouldn't believe. And so we find that this is what exile looks like. Your home is in one place, but you must live elsewhere for a period of time. The exiles are surrounded by a diverse people and a diverse culture where people did not know the fear of God. In Jerusalem, the biggest problem they had that they were being confronted with was whether people were actually serving God or serving him in name only. And in Babylon, they have to figure out what it means to serve God in a land that does not honor him or understand his ways. All of this talk about exile should sound a little familiar to us, because we too are living in exile. Though the reason is different, we ourselves are also exiles. The Apostle Peter writes this. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." The reason for our exile is very different, because when someone comes to Christ, they enter exile, one where we long for our new home and can point others to that heavenly home. See, when you came to Christ, your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And with that, you became a citizen of heaven and no longer belong to this world. You're now what Peter calls us, sojourners and exiles in this world. We don't belong to this world. We've got another home we're looking towards. But this can be taken a step further, too. There was a book that I was reading the other year by David Kinnaman. He's the president of Barna Research, who does a lot of research about churches and why people are staying and leaving and things like that. And he made a very interesting comparison in that our culture today is much like Babylon. We are surrounded by a diverse people in a diverse culture where people hold a vast array of beliefs and people do not know the fear of God. In our Babylon, we have to learn what it means to serve God in a land that does not honor him or understand his ways. And so we find that Jeremiah's words that we're about to read through are for us too. And so with all this in mind, Jeremiah writes some very surprising words to the exiles. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you yourself will find your welfare. God tells them to prepare for the long haul. Get settled. Start building houses. Make them homes. Plant gardens and eat of what they produce. Get married. Have families. And ultimately, enjoy life here. Because they're going to be there for a while. This passage here is the one that the Lord brought to mind when I first moved here. I was to get settled. In a sense, I felt like I entered my own exile, though. Exile from Pennsylvania to New Jersey is a far cry from what the Israelites went through. But I was taken to from a place where I knew everyone, where I was familiar with everything, to a place where I had no idea who everyone was, where I didn't know where things were. And I had to learn what God's called me to do here. And for me, when the Lord showed me these verses, I found great comfort and purpose in them. However, this would not have been a comforting message for the exiles in Babylon, at least not initially. Two reasons for that. First, they had believed in false hopes from the false prophets. And this news flies in the face of everything they had just been told. They were longing to go home, and this news was that they wouldn't get to do that yet. And secondly, change is scary. How many people like change? That's what I thought. And this is a massive change they're going through. When the Lord told me it was time to move to New Jersey, I got to be honest, I didn't want to do it. I didn't know people there. The idea was uncomfortable. But we find God often calls us to do uncomfortable things. And in fact, God calls the exiles to get comfortable in the uncomfortable. And that's not all. This verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. God doesn't call us to the uncomfortable simply for the sake of making us uncomfortable. He gives us purpose in the midst of it, and that's what this is. That word welfare is a beautiful one. I'm talking about the Hebrew behind it. This welfare is more than just simply doing good, like the Salvation Army motto, doing the most good. It's good to do good, but that's not what this is. And neither is it a reference to government welfare programs. That's not necessarily a bad thing either. And some of you might be looking at your Bibles and saying, I have a different word there altogether. In the ESV here, it says welfare. The King James Version says peace. The NIV says peace and prosperity. Why are there so many different words here? The Hebrew word behind this is shalom. And shalom means a lot of different things. Shalom is welfare. Shalom is peace. It's health, prosperity, wholeness and well-being. Shalom is to have completeness in every aspect of your life. And what'd that verse say? Seek the shalom of the place you are in. For in its shalom, you shall find your shalom. God's telling the exiles not only to get settled, but to seek the well-being and wholeness of Babylon. To seek shalom requires the people to act selflessly in their exile and to represent him in the midst of it by serving those around them, to bless their city and to want it to prosper. And he says specifically, pray for the city you are in. Pray to the Lord on their behalf. Pray for Babylon. We often hear the phrase, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but pray for the peace of Babylon? Guys, this is really difficult. How do we even do that? We as a culture have trouble seeking the benefit of others. We see things like the self-care movement as such, that most of the time the self-care that they offer is shutting everyone else out and ignoring their needs and just doing what you want to do. You do you. And we find that when people do good things for others, when they do seek people's welfare, they're very likely doing it so that they get noticed and so that they get attention for it and get praise for doing something nice for someone, not out of genuine care for that person. And seeking the shalom, the peace and prosperity of those around us. Don't need a raise of hands or anything, but how would you feel if I asked you to pray that God would bless Donald Trump? How about Joe Biden? Nancy Pelosi? Dr. Fauci? Vladimir Putin? The leaders of ISIS? This is difficult. Of course, those are some more extreme examples per se, but we can probably think of people in our work or in our neighborhood, even our families, that we would have trouble seeking their well-being because of how they've treated us. We can, and even if it's not like we think of them as an enemy, we can think of people that make life difficult, you know. People we tolerate, you know, the kind of people that you only interact with if you have to. You can probably think of a couple yourself. See, the exiles would have heard this statement and been confused and likely upset. And if we were them, we would be too. The first question we'd want to ask is, why? Why on earth would we seek the well-being, the shalom of these wicked people? Why would we pray for the people who are mean to us, who harm us, and to put it mildly, make life difficult? God gives three reasons why in these following verses. Verses 8 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. So why should we seek the shalom of others? God makes it very clear. You're being deceived. And because of it, you're missing the big picture. The false prophets are telling the people what they want to hear. That this exile is coming to an end very quickly and that their enemies will be destroyed on all sides. But God makes it very clear. Don't listen to them. I didn't send them, he says. If the people spent all of their time listening to the false prophets, they would live in exile with the wrong perspective. See, when we have the wrong perspective, we will fail to do what God has called us to do. We may even do things with good motives, but we will fail to do what God has called us to do. Let me give an example. How many of you remember the Left Behind series books? Yeah. I enjoyed reading those as a kid, maybe a little too much. Because I was very fascinated by end times, but from reading those books, I thought, wow, Jesus is going to return before I hit 10th grade. I'm not going to have to worry about college or any of that. I can just do whatever I want. It's true that Jesus is going to return, and we learned last week that that's something we should be watchful for. But if we're, that's not all. We see in the scriptures that there's a clear tension between watching and waiting for his return and doing what he's called us to do in the here and now. I had the wrong perspective. And see, the Israelites in Babylon needed to shift their perspective. If they didn't understand they were going to be in this for the long haul, they would never seek the shalom of the place they were in. And we won't either if we don't ask Jesus to shift our perspectives, to help us see things the way he sees them. This shift in perspective is directly tied to reason number two. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So why should we seek the shalom of others? He's got a plan. That's why. And that's not all. He wants us to be a part of it. We find verse 11 has a reputation for being used out of context. And it's sad because it's a beautiful, beautiful promise. And when they take it out of context, they only get half the equation. Go ahead, put verse 11 back up there. This verse, without its context, makes it sound like God's going to do a whole bunch of nice stuff for us and we just get to sit back and watch it happen. But we find rather in context that this is a call to action, this whole letter. We are to seek the shalom of the people around us because God's going to use our actions as a blessing to others. He doesn't just have a plan, he's inviting us into his plan. His plans are for our welfare. That's shalom again. For plans for our peace and our prosperity, our wholeness and completeness in every aspect of our being. And with verse 7, we find that by extending shalom to others, we will find ourselves receiving shalom. And so these plans are reason for us and the Israelites to have hope. God tells them it's going to be a 70-year stay in Babylon. But at the end of that time, he's going to bring them home again. Exile will not last forever. But here the Israelites have to decide if they're going to trust God and take him at his word. God knows that the task of seeking our well-beings is tough. Seeking the well-being of our enemies is tough, excuse me. He knows that's difficult. That's not lost on him. But he asks us to trust him in the midst of the difficulty. Remember, he's the one that takes all situations and works them all together for good. He's got a plan, and he wants us to be a part of it. There's one more reason left. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So why should we seek the shalom of others? Because we're going to draw closer to God through it. See, prior to this exile, the Israelites believed that they were close to God. They thought they had everything together and very swiftly discovered they did not. They discovered they were farther from God than they ever knew. By praying for the shalom of the city and interceding for their enemies, they would begin rebuilding their relationship with God and living as the people God had called them to be. And this is a startling revelation for the exiles too. It says that when you call upon me and pray to me, I will hear you. God's going to hear them. They thought they had to be in close proximity to the temple to be able to be heard by God. And they're over here in Babylon, and God gives them this promise, I will hear you. And he promises not only to hear them, but be found by them. They will have a chance to repent and rebuild their relationship with God. And this was the grander purpose of the exile. It was an opportunity for the Israelites to wake up and realize how far they had wandered off, how great their sin was, and their deep need for restoration. And within it, they would begin to pray and turn back to God and seek him. And they would be able to seek him with their whole hearts. Their hearts had been divided before. And with repentance, they would lay aside those things they once loved so all of their love could be given to God completely. We can easily relate to that. There's so many things in Babylon that captivates our hearts, that is vying for our attention. And when we find that something within us is not wholly his, we have to lay it down. We can say with the psalmist, and I'm sure the Israelites would have said this too, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. See, there is much good to be done here. And as we seek the shalom of others, we draw close in relationship with God Almighty, who makes himself known to us and invites us into the work that he's doing. This is encouraging. God has not abandoned his people, and he never will. He meets us in our time of need, promising a hope and a future for us, and invites us to join him in his plan of redemption as we represent his love and holiness to the whole world. And as we seek the shalom of the place we are in, we too will find shalom. We will be made complete in every way. And so that leaves us to ask just one more question. What does seeking shalom look like? How do we seek the shalom of the place we are in? I spent a lot of time trying to wrestle through this question and asking friends and trying to figure out, what does this look like? And as I've examined the scriptures, this is what I've discovered. Seeking shalom is to seek to pray for, encourage, bless, and serve those around us, regardless of who they are, where they've been, and what they've done to us. Let me say that again. Seeking shalom is to pray for, encourage, bless, and serve those around us, regardless of who they are, where they've been, or what they've done to us. We find 1 Peter, this was a verse I quoted at the beginning. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Simply by the way that we live, they will see God working in us, and they will glorify him because of us. Paul also contributes to this thought. Romans 12, starting at verse 18. He says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. He's going to take care of it, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's going to mess with their heads in a good way. They won't know what to do. They'll ask questions. And we trust that through that, that may lead them to the Lord. And so do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." What does this look like tangibly? One of the things they did at my last church that I thought this was really cool, there was a ministry nearby that was collecting all sorts of food from grocery stores that wasn't selling. And some folks from the church would go up there and they'd pack boxes full of food. And there was one, and they would just start giving these boxes out to people that needed the food. There was one family that packed their car full of boxes like that, and they went to the local Giant where there was a homeless shelter community, like a bunch of homeless people living behind the Giant, and they started giving out those boxes and building relationship with them. I don't know if we have anything like that in our area as far as a ministry like that, but we've got the Access Center. That's an incredible ministry, doing whatever it takes to meet people right where they are and show them compassionate service and point them to Jesus through that, whether through social services or feeding the hungry or giving them clothing when they need it. We may look at those things and think, I'm not sure if I can do those things. Here's some other possibilities. Seeking shalom is praying for the political leader you don't agree with and wishing not for their downfall and demise, but for them to prosper. Seeking shalom is shoveling snow for the neighbor next door, even if they're grumpy most of the time. It's choosing to love someone that bothers you instead of simply tolerating them. It's thinking of others more highly than yourself. And we find that God is pleased by such sacrifices. And so as we close, I want to ask, what place do you find yourself in? Maybe you're in an office building for work. You go to sporting events, a local school. Maybe you're out in the Jersey countryside, or maybe up near Camden or Philly. How will you seek the shalom of the place you are in? How will you seek the shalom of the people you are with? And I encourage you, ask Jesus for wisdom with that. He's got a plan, and he's inviting us to be a part of it. We don't have to try and figure out this thing on our own. He didn't ascend into heaven and say, goodbye, have fun. No, he said, I'm going to leave you my Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. He will counsel you. So lean on the Holy Spirit. Ask him for wisdom, and he will give it. And secondly, what's your relationship with Jesus like? Does God have your whole heart, or is there still something that you need to bring before him and surrender? I encourage you, ask him to shift your perspective, to help you to see things the way that he sees things, so that you may walk in all that he has called you to do. Amen.